about to listen to is a podcast produced by Philokalia Ministries. Philokalia Ministries is offered to all free of charge. However, there are real and immediate needs associated with it. If you are a regular listener or enjoy any of the content produced by Philokalia Ministries, we humbly ask that you consider becoming a contributor. You can learn more about our funding needs at www.philokaliaministries.org. Please note that Philokalia Ministries is not a 401c3 nonprofit organization and that contributions are not tax deductible. Supporting Philokalia Ministries is just like supporting your other favorite podcasters and content creators, and all proceeds pay the production bills, make it possible for us to pay our content manager, and provide a living stipend for Father David. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Christ is risen. Welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evagrietinos. And we are picking up this evening with page 82, letter C from St. Ephrem the Syrian. And if you remember, we've been looking at how they see the nature of work and service and how one is to engage in it. In particular, this hypothesis that we're just finishing up, we've been looking at the disposition that one, would want to have within the heart as you engage in your day-to-day labor, and also as you engage others or those who might ask a question of you or ask for help. Then in the next hypothesis, we'll be looking at times where we might step away from prayer in order to engage in some service or work that is asked of us too, and how one goes about discerning that so that one simply doesn't become dissipated in prayer, but also is responding in charity. So how do we how are we clear about when God is calling us to engage in something that really requires us to respond in love? And then if we get far enough tonight, the focus switches a little bit to prayer, talking specifically about prayer at night. And so some interesting things within that hypothesis as well. So letter C from St. Ephrem the Syrian. Just a couple joining here. O monk, have you left your cell to fulfill your obedience? Guard your senses vigilantly, lest thereby you introduce warfare into your soul and disturbance into your thoughts. The wise monk, when he is sent to perform a service, will dispose his soul towards preserving tranquility. That is, when he returns, he will not carry with him words that occasion disturbance. Whereas the monk who is incautious and untaught makes ready temptations for himself. So we might not think of work in this way, and as something that we prepare ourselves for, and also prepare ourselves when we are leaving it or letting go of it to step back to our prayer life, that we want to foster and maintain an interior state of tranquility. And so as we step into that labor, we want to do so with as much attentiveness to it as we can, and to do it with love and charity, but also to guard the heart so that we don't carry things away from it, whether it's the words that others have spoken or things that may have agitated the heart, so that when we come back to our time of prayer, we don't find ourselves dissipated and distracted. And he makes it pretty clear that this is something that is learned over the course of time, that it doesn't automatically come to any of us, monk or those living in the world, that we have to struggle to how to learn this well, to be have a kind of vigilance and in self-awareness, maybe would be the better word for our day, that we are attentive to what's going on interiorly. And I think sometimes because of the nature of the and the number of distractions that we have, that we almost get used to living in a state of this kind of frenetic pace, and where we aren't very conscious of what's going on internally. Number two, the wise doorkeeper knows to respond with kindness to the poor man and the man who is faint-hearted, while the imprudent one will always be unwise and arrogant. Yes, brother, perhaps we do not have anything to give, but let us offer a kind word, considering that we ourselves may fall into the same state. Whatever thou takest in hand, remember the end, and thou shalt never do amiss. From the book of Sirach. We talked a little bit last time. If you remember, there was one monk who was trying to get somebody to help him as porter, as doorkeeper, that it seemed to be an overwhelming task. And so we stepped back from that a little bit, because in our day, we don't hear too much about doorkeepers anymore. And it would seem like it would be a simple job and not something that would cause a lot of stress. But if you remember, as we talked about last week, it was causing this one monk enormous stress. And it is because of the discernment that is needed in the position, that this monk is really the face of the monastery and of Christ, that he is the one that people will engage first in coming to the monastery. Those who are coming for spiritual aid or find themselves in deep sorrow, having experienced loss or poverty. And so they have to be very discerning that they aren't flippant with people or dismiss them, judge them quickly by how they look or how they talk. There's always a danger, I think, in positions like this to become jaded. You hear, especially if you hear similar stories, and it can easily make a person become gruff and treat others with charity and sort of pushing them away as if you don't have time for them. And so even, we were told here by Ephraim, even if one doesn't have anything to give, or perhaps if the moment shows that that what the monastery could give wouldn't be the prudent thing to do, one can always, he says here, offer a kind word, considering that we might be find ourselves in a similar state. So whether the monastery doesn't have anything to give to relieve that need, or one, if the porter doesn't see it as wise or prudent, still to have a kind of gentleness that bears witness to the love of Christ, realizing that we are engaging another person with dignity. And again, something so important in our day and age, again, it's become acceptable to treat people with a kind of rudeness, harshness, or simply not even to respond or to make eye contact. It's kind of a strange thing in our day. You know, walking down the sidewalk, I mean, if you were to say hello to somebody or make eye contact, they think there's something wrong with you or that you want something. And most people have ways of blocking out the world around them. You know, the earbuds that people have in now, so it makes us even isolated when we're out and about in a crowd of people and everybody's typically looking at their phone. And so part of that's distraction, but I think all of that, also part of that is avoidance. There's a kind of psychological and spiritual avoidance there of engaging the other and responding perhaps to a particular need. The ego gets in the way. We don't want to be drawn out of our comfort zone or have our time be used by another, or offer that time to be used by another. And so to have this kind of position, or simply to act in this way on a day-to-day basis, means to let go of one's ego and to focus on the other fully. And that really means suspending judgment and not drawing any conclusions at all. In order that we might listen on a very deep level, because it's not only what people say to us, it's what they don't say. Sometimes it's nonverbal expressions too, that all these things that we are to be attentive to if we are respecting and loving the other. And again, this is not something that one can immediately do. There's a kind of forming of the heart that allows one to develop this capacity. And so if we isolate ourselves more and more, I think it becomes difficult for us not only to do it, but to want to do it. I think many of us probably felt pretty comfortable wearing those masks, even though they were burdensome, because you didn't have to make any facial expressions. you could just cover up and go about your day. And, you know, one of the reasons that Freud sat behind people on the who were lying on the couch was not only to have this kind of suspended judgment, to listen to everything that they were saying, but it was also that he found it physically exhausting and emotionally exhausting to engage people throughout the course of an entire day face to face. That it's easier to simply to listen and do that all day than to have to engage them, but also monitor how you are responding. And so I think COVID actually made a lot of people feel pretty comfortable wearing that mask. And a lot of people have kept wearing them for nefarious reasons, I think. But nonetheless, I think we can understand why. Let's see here, Steve Yu, social media has enhanced the spirit of rudeness. I think it has to do with interacting with others in a non-physical manner. We gain a certain freedom from politeness and respect, in my opinion. Yeah, you know, I experienced this all the way back in college. Like in the early 80s, I had a course in business psychology. And the professor was talking about engaging people when you first meet them. And there was a woman in the class who said that, you know, she did not like shaking hands, that there was something about that. I can't remember what it was now that she found offensive to her sensibilities, and not to speak ill of her, but I think it wasn't lost on the professor that it was also reflective of something problematic, that to place one's hand out and to take hold of another is to make oneself non-threatening. I mean, you're making yourself vulnerable. In the past, it was also to show that you had no weapons within your hands too. Perhaps that's more the origin of it. But, you know, I think it does break down a little barrier that because it creates this physical touch, and the same thing with eye contact as well. It must be very difficult for people who are interviewing others for jobs today, when I think so many people have trouble maintaining eye contact and carrying on a conversation with others, because it's not something that is being taught within families or in schools in one's youth. Okay. So, always a kind word. Number three, the lazy doorkeeper will be punished very severely, whereas the energetic and industrious one prepares a crown for himself. The faithful doorkeeper is, after God, the guardian of souls, whereas one who is unfaithful will lose his soul. For he who secretly opens the door to the impassioned is unfaithful, and for this reason will lose his soul with them. To the monk who does not walk the right path, the faithful doorkeeper will not be pleasing. He who pursues righteousness will not scandalize his neighbor. So interesting. Now it's becoming more and more clear why that poor monk last week was having so much anxiety. To say that next to God, they are the guardian of souls, that to be the first that encounters another, and to be able to be aware of what's going on within one's own heart, as well as what's going on in the heart of the other. and to know how to respond to that. What if you have somebody who comes to the door and is, you know, filled with anger or rage? You know, if a person perhaps does not have the capacity to deal with that, certainly the natural position would be the defensive position, to shrink back from them or to rush them away, to close the door on them, or to become angry back at them, and so to be drawn into that passion. So the doorkeeper, again, responds to the individual who comes as the guardian of their souls. You might recognize, okay, this person is angry, but why? And what is going on there? Can I stay with them and enter into that anger without being terrified by it? And the same thing can be true with sorrow, that a person could show up at the door of the monastery and be broken down and in tears or perhaps abused. And, you know, can a person in that moment stay within the pain of another without seeking to flee from it? Most often, the thing that is most comforting to others is when they see that a person is not going to shrink away, not going to run away, not be horrified by it, but be able to receive them and engage them about whatever it is that they are struggling with. And again, I think we don't live in an age that is very astute in that regard, spiritually or emotionally, psychologically, that to, you know, not react, not to be reactive, but to listen, to be silent, not to fix or to manage or control a situation. So this image of a doorkeeper, I think, is really a perfect one for us to be able to use and to think about, how do we engage others and how do we engage others in our work when we step out of our prayer and engage those in the world? What do we see? Who do we see? And how do we respond? Or is there a disconnect between our relationship with God and our relationship with others? You know, are there passions there that prevent us from responding with love and with gentleness? He goes on to say, "Brother, if you are assigned to a common task with another, do not be negligent about your salvation, making excuses with pretext for sins to justify yourself. For Joseph served in Egypt, assuming not only care for one household, but for the whole of Egypt, and yet he did not flee from the true path, and the Lord glorified him." So we can be overwhelmed at times by the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that so much is being asked of us. And just like this doorkeeper, if you remember, he was overwhelmed, terrified about being given the position and having to do it on his own. And this can betray, you know, a kind of lack of trust and confidence in the grace of God, but also a kind of negligence, an unwillingness on our part to extend ourselves in love towards others. And so we are given this image again of Joseph, who's sold into slavery by his brothers, but finds himself eventually in a position of great power, not responsible just for himself or his own family, but for all of Egypt. And we are told he doesn't flee from it. This is the path that God has set him upon, even though it might seem surreal to him, or, you know, beyond what he believes himself capable of administering or handling. And yet he does it and enters into it. And, you know, I think we've all had that experience where, you know, we're thrust into a new role, or we take on a new identity, I see a mother here with her baby Mia, and I've talked to a lot of mothers and new mothers, and where that identity shifts so quickly. They often, study in grad school and they get married, and so they become wife and then have a child, and then all of a sudden, your focus is on the care of another and all of their needs, and you don't sleep, you eat, probably over the garbage pail, you barely shower, maybe every once in a while, and it can be overwhelming psychologically. And in more than one conversation, it's not like they don't love their baby, but I've heard it said over and over again, I can't do this. It's too hard. It's beyond me. And eventually they find that if they focus on that moment, they are able to get through it. It might not be pretty. In fact, it might be pretty messy. They might be exhausted, all those things. But when that identity is thrust upon one, or is taken upon oneself, even when one enters into it, it can be extremely overwhelming. Whereas we're told here, we can want to run away from it because it feels so uncomfortable to us. And often God in His providence will put us in situations that seems to turn our world upside down in order to guide us to a place of sanctity, to call forth from us a kind of virtue, love, selflessness that otherwise would not emerge unless certain things took place within our life. And it can be very discombobulating and disconcerting because our ways are not God's ways. And so when we think of taking on new responsibilities, we would like to plan that out and have time to learn the job and, to have people teach us and ease our way into it. Whereas all of a sudden, God can flop us into something completely unexpected, where we are taken off guard, and yet we are still called to respond with love and grace and kindness towards others. And that might not be an immediate thing. We might sweat blood. We might have to pray like we never prayed before. And until we can make that abandonment to God and say yes, even if it's just in that one moment of that one day, until it becomes the reality. Okay, any thoughts on what Saint Ephrem has to say here before we move on to another great one, Saint Isaac? Okay. From Saint Isaac the Syrian: when a bird flies from its nest because it needs food, it always returns to it again in order to give birth to its young. So it is with the monk. Even if sometimes he needs to leave his cell for some indispensable necessity, he ought always to think about his return, being as quick as possible in returning to his cell, in which, through his effort and by the grace of God, the fruit of life, eternal life, is produced. So our identity is rooted in God, and we are called to live in that communion and intimacy with Him. And so we always want to return to the nest. We know that we have to step out to do that which is required of us. But our mindset should be to return to the nest in order that something might be born within our hearts that is important in and through that relationship with God, and in particular, in and through prayer. Saint Philip Neri, who I've often brought up here, did not in his communities have the men refer to, and he did not refer to their rooms as cells, but nido, your nido, and you're to love your nido. And the word nido means nest, that one, you know, each person would shape that nest in the way that was most conducive to drawing them back into that peaceful place. So if they were called to the door repeatedly to hear confessions, or if they were out preaching, performing works of charity, taking care of people in the hospitals, which they often did, they might come home exhausted, but immediately make their way to the nido, to the nest, where they might enter into that rest, but that rest that is focused upon God. And I always loved that image, and still keep my room in that fashion, that it becomes, that it is a place of comfort, not just of sleep. And, you know, others have different vision and different view of that, and that's fine, and for certain spiritual reasons even. But I think Philip was onto something there, that the nido, it doesn't have to be something that is extravagant, but nonetheless that becomes, that it is restful and draws the mind and the heart to God. The Eastern Christians often will have a prayer corner in their house, but oftentimes within their own rooms too. Mine is like a full iconostasis around all the walls in the room. But there is this sense when you walk in that you're not just walking into a room, that you're surrounded by all of these familiar faces. I think we do this in our own homes. We do this, the same thing with photographs of loved ones on the walls, that because it often evokes the same thing. It makes it home for us, that the recognized individuals that we love. And the prayer corner does the same thing for us, certainly with Christ and with Our Lady, but the saints who seem to speak to our hearts the most, and how they write or how they live their life, or just something about them that draws us into a relationship with them over time. And all of this then allows, I think, what we read here in Isaac to be the case for us, that being as quick as possible, we return to the nido, we return to the nest through our efforts, and by the grace of God, the fruit of eternal life is produced. So we pour ourselves out in love for others, and then we return to the nest in order to be nourished ourselves upon the grace of God. So then we might be able to do that once again when called upon. And, you know, I think this begins to break down in the West, and I think is kind of the religious mindset is lost, that most people have their televisions in every room, and or it'll be the focal point of a room, including a bedroom, and often go on in the morning and, you know, beyond throughout the evening as well. And so we've lost perhaps this experience or the feeling of how important this is, because it's no longer a part of our life, or maybe never really was. Carol Nypaper writes, do you think St. Philip got that imagery from St. Isaac? I don't know if he got it from St. Isaac, but I'm positive that he got it from the fathers. That Philip Neri was unique, that even though he's Latin Rite, he was a Florentine, he lived in Rome, though, and he was immersed in the Eastern Fathers. So Cassian was his reading, Climacus was his reading, and so his spirituality and the way that he dealt with people was very much in line with what we are hearing here. And so if we want to understand something about Philip Neri and that joyful spirit and the radical personalism there, how he engaged people, I think it's the fruit of what he read in the fathers and then emulating them. in the way that he prayed, and then eventually in the role that he created for his men. No vows. The bond was to be a bond of charity. And so everything is sort of reflective of this. I mean, back in these early years of monasticism, there weren't communities necessarily, they weren't going off into the desert taking vows. They were going out into the desert to seek Christ and to do so through prayer. And that's what we see Philip Neri doing. He saw himself, in fact, describes himself as a desert father living in the city. So he would go at night into the catacombs of Rome and spend all night in prayer. And so he's very unique among the Western saints, and certainly worthy taking a look at. A very good intercessor and good saint to be friends with. Okay, any thoughts on this hypothesis before we move on to the next? Any other thoughts? Okay. All right, hypothesis 9. When and by whom service is to be preferred to prayer? And it's interesting. I thought it might go another direction. And they're much more cautious than I thought they would be. That it's not often that we leave prayer to run about and do work. I think they were very well aware of the fact that we can use that as a distraction from prayer to draw us away from that what is most important. And so there are definitely times where we, without a doubt, drop what we are doing. We leave Christ for Christ, but nonetheless, we don't leave that prayer easily in their minds. So from Abba Mark, our Lord, knowing that everything rests on prayer, says, take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Assuredly, with these words, our Lord calls us to greater faith. For who, after he has succeeded in casting off anxious care for temporal things, and in freeing himself from every necessity, will not also put all his faith in the Lord regarding eternal good things? Explaining this truth, he said, he who is faithful in small things is faithful also in great. But in this too, the Lord showed his love for mankind. Since he knows that daily concern for the flesh is indispensable, he did not forbid it, but advised us to occupy ourselves only with today, while urging us not to think about the next day as befits a God-loving soul. For insofar as we are men and wear flesh, it is not possible for us to completely overlook our bodily needs. So we're not angels. We have very real needs that we have to attend to. But again, that comes second to seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all things will be given unto you. We cannot place God and the things of this world on the same level, even when it comes to the care of the self. And we often want kinds of insurance in our life that we are going to be protected, that we are going to be kept secure. And so more and more our work and what we have takes on greater weight for us, and we become driven by anxiety. You know, what if something happens? You know, am I going to be left wanting? Am I going to be left hurting and not have enough to provide for myself and my family? And so, you know, the fathers, even these men who left everything, they're not unaware of the fact that we do have very real needs and we have to tend to them. But they also understand that that can create an anxiety if we also don't keep our minds and our hearts fixed upon God. if we don't understand that all good things come to us from the hand of God. And so to pursue after the things of this world without having God within the field of our vision and understand that we receive it from him, even if we have those things, we're going to have anxiety about maintaining them, protecting them. And so we become driven more and more to work beyond the day. Now, what the day means for us might, be a little bit different, certainly, than what it was for the monks, you know, that we have a job, we do it, and we even have things like insurance and a pension and things like that. And those things, I think, can be certainly fine. But we also know that people can be driven to have an excess in regards to what they need. And so become blind, as it were, to the needs of others. So far from being like the doorkeeper, who next to God is the one who is the guardian of souls, we can be simply the guardian of our own possessions, of protecting ourselves to the exclusion of others and their needs. And the more that grows, the more blind we become to those around us. And, there were periods of time where people did not, I would say, have the luxury of being able to plan that far into the future, where they did live, you know, day to day. And, just to put food on the table for rather large families. And then when, you know, the country, you know, went through difficult times, you know, that so many people relied upon the love and the charity of others just to survive. And again, I think we live in a time where, you know, there is this kind of absence of concern for the other, where we turned a blind eye, and not even consciously. I think it has become sort of the norm for us to live just focused upon the self. It doesn't mean to make a person evil, but it does prevent us from seeing again the other and responding in love. Susanna writes, on the previous section, the bird has to hurry back to the nest because the eggs need warmth, or the baby bird is hungry and waiting. What stuck with me from the Nido image is taking what gleaned from the world and hurrying back to care for this tender growing baby life within the love divine, the goodness received from the sheltering nest of the hand of God. Yes, beautifully put. You know, I think it is that sheltering nest of God that then gives us the capacity to respond to the needs and the vulnerabilities of others. Okay. So, second paragraph. It is possible to restrict many things to what is absolutely necessary through prayer and abstinence, but it is impossible to overlook them entirely. This is precisely why he who desires to attain to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, and to become a perfect man in accordance with the Holy Scripture, should not prefer various duties to prayer, nor should he undertake these unless it is necessary to do so. But when out of necessity, and by the providence of God, these duties present themselves to us, we should not dismiss them and cast them aside on the pretext, perhaps, of prayer, but we should discern the difference between prayer and service that presents itself at a given moment, and serve the providence of God without excuses. For he who does not acknowledge this is not in accord with the nature of Holy Scripture, For and while one commandment is different from another, all embrace each other, nor does he desire, as the prophet commands, to direct himself to the whole of the commandments when the providence of God encounters them. So this idea here of serving the providence of God, being attentive to what God is asking of us in the moment. And so there are times where we are deeply immersed in prayer, but the providence of God places before us the need of another. And so there should be no question within our mind. There should be a fluid movement if we take on the stature of Christ. And we see him do it throughout the gospel, even when he himself has to go out all night and pray and go with the apostles to some deserted place and is even hunted down by the crowds. He doesn't flee from that, but responds to that. You know, we hear in the story where I think he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then he wakes up the next morning and the whole town is standing outside the door. They brought all the sick and the lame and the blind looking for him to heal them as well. And so one can imagine the exhaustion there, but one also understands, I think, what is coming through this paragraph as well. Then one can understand the necessity of prayer. One is not capable of loving in a Christ-like way outside of living in Christ. And so this is why prayer is preserved at all cost, and we respond to the service of providence, what God is asking us in the moment, not just what we think or what happens to come to mind. Oh, I should do this, I should do that. Because again, we can be driven to do all these things that are really that have to do with our own sensibilities, or again, a kind of busyness that we fall into that leads to distraction. You know, all that we are to do is to be a response to the providence of God. And God calls us to focus first upon the kingdom and then respond out of that reality of love that gives us the capacity to love in a God-like way and gives us the courage to empty ourselves with the understanding that God will renew us and fill us. I think when we labor outside of that relationship with God, we become very aware of our poverty quickly. We become depleted, we become irritable, we get to a point where we want to just say, leave me the heck alone. Or, you know, we flee to our nido to escape, not to run to God, but to get away from people. But part of the reason is, again, that we're acting under our own strength. And if it's not arising out of grace, then we're going to feel our knees buckle very quickly. You know, we just went through Holy Week, and so think of Peter in particular. You know, he had this incredible insight. You know, saw things and the truth so clearly. You are the Son of God. And, you know, he's given this place of primacy within the apostles, and yet his knees buckle under the responsibility. The moment that he's called to bear witness to that truth and to bear witness to his love of Christ, he denies him. And they all do. I mean, they all do in one way or another. They all flee. And I think eventually that happens to us as well. Our knees buckle and we end up wanting to flee from the responsibilities that are given to us. Eric writes, where are we in the Evergetinos? We are hypothesis number 9, page 84. Okay. So you see what he's doing there, the service of providence. I think that's a key phrase for us here, because it's telling us, okay, there are times where the service of others means you let go of prayer, but you better make sure that you're responding to the providence of God in this, and not to whim or, again, to your own anxiety and what it's pressuring you or telling you to do, but you're responding to this call of love. Top of page 85. We should without fail accept the necessary duties that are imposed on us by the providence of God, but we should lay aside needless tasks, preferring prayer, and especially when these tasks entice us into extravagance and lust for money. For the more one can, by the strength of the Lord, restrict these preoccupations and cut off the fuel which feeds them, the more he collects his mind from anxious wanderings. The more he collects his mind, the more he allows room for pure prayer and manifests his faith in Christ. If one cannot do this because of a lack of faith or some weakness, at least let him be well aware of the truth, and let him try as hard as he can, reproaching himself for his inability and for the infantile condition in which he still finds himself. For it is greatly preferable that we give account to God for our deficiencies than for error and arrogance. So, we will tell ourselves, and we often do tell ourselves, that busier is better. And that ambition, reaching out to take hold of everything we could possibly get our hands on and strive for, is the path of virtue. And it is a virtue in secular culture, where one is driven simply by the pursuit of happiness. But when we are driven for the love of God, then we are not going to go beyond the tasks that are necessary, that have been given to us and that we've clearly discerned are from God. Because inevitably, again, that pulls us away from prayer. We can fill our lives with all these things that seem necessary or important, invaluable in one way or another. And on some level, they might be. It doesn't mean that people are gravitating to things that are bad. They might just have this interior need to respond to everything that is asked of them, not realizing that it is creating this state of soul. And I'm surprised he puts it so bluntly, but he says an infantile condition in which he still finds himself. So this inability to discern what is from God and what is being driven by one's need for self-esteem, to be loved by others, because we are always responding to everything that is asked of us, or, we're taking on one job after another, where in reality, we can then say to ourselves, I just didn't have time for prayer today. That might be true. And it might be perfectly reasonable, even from a spiritual standpoint on our part, that I did all these works of love. And yet we can do those things to the exclusion of God. And this is where we have to be careful that, that we don't fall into a kind of activism in our Christianity, that we are definitely called to love and give ourselves in love and be attentive to the needs of others. But often Christianity can be reduced to good works and that relationship with God is neglected. I find that God, even in serving the providence of God, he asks a heck of a lot anyways. And sometimes it's a lot harder than the stuff that we would take upon ourselves. But nonetheless, I think when we have that firmly rooted in our mind, then what we are going to do with our prayer. And it's interesting that what follows immediately after this is praying at night. So that one is will do everything that they can to be as deeply immersed in the prayer in prayer and communion with God throughout the day, but even the night, in order that we might be able to respond to his call to love. So in Christianity, everything is relational for us. You know, it's not an ideology, a philosophy, a set of moral commands. It's a relationship with God in our response to a specific call from moment to moment to love. And I think our problem is that, you know, we will abstract these things from Christ. And I think this perhaps has even brought a kind of diminishment to the life of the church as a whole and fed into its breakdown, including the breakdown of the priesthood that we have seen then fall into this kind of egregious sin. That, you know, when Christianity becomes about this activism or building community and building this kind of culture surrounding the church, and, you know, a priest then can take on this identity that is as leader of this community and, you know, fundraiser, you know, doing fundraisers and doing all these kinds of things and being incredibly busy. And he's given this kind of power and authority as well in that. But if the ascetic life and the life of prayer, so the purification of the heart, of the passions, and this relationship with God is neglected, then you're going to find the worst kind of distortions arising out of that, this kind of narcissism, this lust for power, you know, that a power and position that goes unquestioned. You know, you live in impunity because you're a religious figure. And so even when people see something wrong, they don't question it. But when this happens to the priesthood, then there's a kind of trickle down there that takes place when the spiritual nourishment is neglected of the community. And the focus of the community becomes all on these external things. There can be like this great joy, and it seems to be that things are flourishing and doing well. And another generation, it's dead because of cultural shifts. And we see this happen, you know, over and over again. And so there has to be this renewal. And I've mentioned to this group many times before that quote from Irenae Hosher, that wherever there is renewal within the life of the church, there you will find the Desert Fathers. Because they draw us back to where we need to be, which is on the gospel, but specifically on the Christ, the ascetic life, and the life of prayer. Outside of that, you know, there's not going to be any program. There's not going to be any, you know, fundraising. This church could have all the money in the world, and it's not going to convert hearts. In fact, just the opposite. It might perpetuate this experience of religion where, you know, Christ is an auxiliary construction. He's the psychological construct. He's part of my life. You know, I'm a part of this religious community and this culture, but it's internally, it's lifeless because Christ is not really there. Lee, you look confused. Go ahead. Hello?
Could you just repeat that? I am a little confused, the last sentence.
that lacking that ascetic life, that if the focus shifts simply onto building this community, and that becomes the end and the aim of all these things, that it can be a community that's religious in its identity, and even have a kind of piety that is part of that, a kind of devotional life that is part of that. But the main emphasis becomes more and more on these external activities and, you know, constant fundraising, all these different things that are part of this culture that surrounds it. And not to diminish the value of that, but when that becomes the end of it and the spiritual aspect of the life, you know, being rooted in the gospel, being rooted in the spiritual tradition, living it, when that's lost, then all of those things can collapse very quickly to the point of disappearing. You know, think of, you know, in Pittsburgh here, we had these huge mother houses, all these convents, all next to each other too, with hundreds of sisters, huge communities. And in a generation, you know, most of them are dead, have sold off their property. Some of them had to join together, even though their charisms really did not match. They had to join together just to keep themselves alive. It's a shocking thing within a generation, generation and a half, that it can all disappear. And I think we don't give, and perhaps have not given enough time to thinking or asking ourselves the question, why? Why did that happen? Where, you know, 27% of the American culture now describes themselves as having no religion. And even those who do, you know, label themselves as Catholic, you know, a very small percentage are churchgoers, participate. So how did we go? I remember seeing pictures from Forbes Field. If you're from Pittsburgh, it's where the Pittsburgh Pirates used to play. And there was this men's Eucharistic conference or Eucharistic like adoration evening. They had built a baldacchino in the center of the stadium, and there were 50,000 men in the baseball stadium, all there to adore the Eucharist. And in a generation, not only is that stadium gone, but also those 50,000 men who would do something like that. So what gave rise to that, but also what gave rise to the collapse of it, and the collapse that came so swiftly? You know, did we lose something even in the success? You know, that there can be a kind of comfort that we have, especially in the West. I mean, sometimes when you meet these Christians who live in Eastern countries where, you know, martyrdom is a real likelihood. If you go to Egypt and you talk to the Copts, you know, there's a vitality of their faith there. And, you know, because they know, you know, any given particular day, or, you know, in Lebanon, you know, the priests, when they go back there, you know, pretty high chance that, you know, they could be martyred one day. We don't think about those kind of things. Anne writes, is there a book or something of sorts that gives a good recommendation for what the structure of what our daily prayer life should look like as someone who is married and taking care of family, specifically the amount of time spent in prayer that should be non-negotiable? I think it's everything that we're reading. So just stay a part of the Philokalia ministry, and not to be flippant, but I think it's part of a life, the ascetic life, the exercise of our faith, in other words. So prayer cannot be seen simply as a discipline, and a discipline among other things that we have in our life. It has to be seen as a part of a life that is focused upon Christ, and that is that flows out of us, and that is driven by desire, and desire for what the Lord alone can give us. And this is what the fathers speak to us over and over again about. And, you know, people ask me that all the time about a prayer rule. And the problem is that people do not keep the prayer rule if it's a prayer rule, a rule and not a response to the love of Christ and his love for us. We have to have it because it's a discipline. We have to foster a discipline, and because we know that our wills are weak and there are times that we're going to turn away even from prayer. But from the beginning, it needs to be this response to the God who's revealed himself to us. This is what we've just celebrated. We've entered into the Paschal mystery, not in an abstract fashion. We're not thinking about something that took place 2,000 years ago. Mystically, we are present at the foot of the cross. Every time we receive the Holy Eucharist, we are in the Paschal mystery. And so I mentioned this in the homily. Life is like an eternal Lent for us, not eternal, but perpetual Lent for us, that in the sense of this watchfulness of heart and fostering a desire for God and removing the impediments to loving God fully. We live from Eucharist to Eucharist. If we have that understanding, then okay, let's talk about prayer role. And unfortunately, you ask about books, and there's no book that's going to tell you this. It's going to be the writings of the fathers, yes, but it's really the lives of the saints and those who live this life, where you see that desire and that love unfold. They become living icons of the gospel. And, you know, they become living icons of Christ. And this is how we are motivated and what we have to take hold of in our life. And so I don't mean to dismiss, and I'm sorry if it feels like I'm doing that, not to dismiss your question. There is a good book, you know, certainly there's a Trappist monk named Michael Casey, Casey, who wrote a book called Toward God. And he writes in a very beautiful, accessible way about prayer in the West, especially as it's developed. And it's a very good foundation, I think, to then use as a jumping off point. But typically, I would recommend something like that, even as a prelude to creating a prayer role that we have within our mind. Again, who we are as Christians and what that means for us. What does it mean to live our lives toward God? You know, all directed towards him. It's a wonderful title, I think, of a book as well, because it captures really how we want to live our life. Okay, that actually brings us to 8:30, surprisingly. So that went by very quickly. So a lot there to think about. You know, these subtle images of the fathers are so beautiful. Even like this whole nest image, I think, could carry a person a long way. So hold on to it and let yourself think about it. Okay, so why don't we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.